Also, you know, all week long we've had some great helpers in the back running sound and running slides. Would you join me in thanking Mark and Kelly? Appreciate you guys. Thank you. We're going to be in Numbers chapter 13 this evening. Numbers chapter 13. We won't fully get to explore everything that's in this text, but we're going to start there. We're talking about sloth tonight, the fourth of our deadly sins that we're going to be covering this week. And when you hear the word sloth, I wonder what comes to your mind. When you hear the word sloth, what comes to your mind? For some of you, when you hear the word sloth, you may think about this guy. You know this guy, right? He is from Zootopia, right? His name is Flash Slothmore. He talks super slowly. He tells jokes even slower. And, whenever he carries the mug that says, "You want it when?" Right? And, he works for none other than the Department of Mammal Vehicles, the DMV. That may be what you think of. Others of you, when you hear the word sloth, you may think about this guy. You can't quite see him, but you children of the 80s know that this is Sloth from the Goonies. That interesting, and I hear him out there, yes. And then for others of you, of course, you hear the word sloth and you think about this creature. Look at that. Does it look like a senior picture? He's like perfectly posed. I love, that's my favorite sloth I've ever seen in the world. These are all images maybe that come to mind when we think about sloth. Well, a person that's of course not exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the sin of sloth. A person guilty of the sin of sloth, could be your typical couch potato whose life is actually remarkably similar to that last guy we saw on the slide, the actual sloth. Maybe they're sleeping 15 hours a day, eating mostly at night, only leaving the safety of their sofa to make the obligatory trip to the bathroom. That is some people's life. Proverbs describes, comically, this kind of sloth as a sluggard. And says in Proverbs 26:14, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed." I memorized that verse in college, and I will tell you, I cannot turn on my bed without that verse coming to my mind, thinking of myself like a hinge, a door on a hinge. This person can't ever seem to get up and get moving. They just turn from one side to another. They never make any progress in life because they are firmly fixed to their comfort zone. And they just sort of flop back and forth. Many of us would say that this is a terrible waste of life, but we would hesitate to say that this is a deadly sin, wouldn't we? In Harper's Magazine 1987 spoof of these deadly sins, I share with you the one about gluttony the other day. The one for sloth is also, it was an advertisement sort of selling sloth to America. And the advertisement for sloth goes like this. "If the original sin had been sloth, we'd still be in paradise." I don't know that that holds up theologically, but it's, they're marketers. Much like we saw with gluttony, this is another one of those sins that we don't feel like is all that big of a deal. In fact, we might agree with Evelyn Waugh's assessment about sloth when she writes, "Most of the world's troubles seem to come from people who are too busy. If only politicians and scientists were lazier, how much happier we should all be." Maybe you resonate with that, depending on who's in Washington at any given time. You might appreciate that some folks aren't very effective because they might be effective in all kinds of ways that you're not happy about. So, sloth is a problem, despite what we've just said. Sloth is a problem, and it's not just a problem, it's a sin. And it's not just a sin, but again, our forefathers and mothers in the faith said this is one of the seven capital sins from which every other sin ultimately flows. But if you think that slothful people are only found lying on couches, turning on their beds like doors on hinges, you'd be wrong. Biblically speaking, you can find slothful people every morning at the gym at 5 a.m. You can find slothful people leading large organizations. You can find slothful people accomplishing goals. You can find slothful people writing books. You can find slothful people working 100 hours a week. Yes, the same sin can be at work in the heart of the person who's sleeping 15 hours a day and turning on their door bed like a door on a hinge, and the person leading the large company. The same sin can be at work. So then what exactly is the sin of sloth? Well, the meaning of this particular sin has shifted and expanded over the ages. It was early on referred to as acedia. We more commonly refer to it now as sloth, but we're essentially talking about the same thing. And like all of these sins, we can't cover everything in one message on the subject. But for our purposes today, we're going to define sloth in this way. Sloth is avoiding the responsibilities that loving God and loving neighbor require. Sloth is avoiding the responsibilities that loving God and loving neighbor require. I want you to notice a couple of things right off the bat from that definition. First of all, this definition assumes that we have been created by God, and given the fact that we have been created by Him, He has the right to demand and expect certain things from us, and that we not only have a responsibility to Him, but also to the other people that He has made. In fact, when Jesus sums up the meaning of the entire law of God in two commandments, He says it all boils down to this: to love God and to love your neighbor. The sin of sloth, then, strikes at the very heart of our reason for being here, at the very heart of the two chief duties God has given to us: to love God and love our neighbor. Because sin is the avoiding of those things that love of God and love of neighbor require. Secondly, notice that sloth is not primarily a sin of action, but sloth is a sin of avoidance. It's a sin of avoidance. This particular stands out from the other sins that we are considering, because the other sins that we've been talking about are what we typically refer to as sins of commission. You do greedy things. You are envious, you are lustful, you are prideful, you're doing these things. But with sloth, we're not talking about doing something, we're talking about not doing something you should be doing. Sloth is about the things we aren't doing but really should be doing out of love for God and love for our neighbor. Sloth is the sin of putting things off until the opportunity to do them slips away. Sloth is the sin of failing to do the good you can because you're sure that somebody else will step up ultimately and do it. Sloth is the sin of enjoying the benefits of a community like this one, or perhaps of your local church, without ever doing anything to actually help create that sense of community that you enjoy. The source of our omission may be a variety of factors, and we're going to talk about a number of those things as we go through this message tonight, but the result is ultimately a failure to love. Which brings us to the story we're going to look at here in Numbers chapter 13. We're going to start reading in verse 17. Familiar story, but let's listen to it afresh tonight. Numbers chapter 13, verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zon in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us throughout this week, multiple times each day as we've gathered together in this room, as we've opened the word on our own in the quietness of our rooms or in the beauty of this place. And Lord, we ask you one more time this evening that you will speak through the reading and through the preaching of your word. And we ask you one more time, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Show us, Lord, what is in us that we need to forsake and to turn from this evening, that we might more deeply enjoy the rich and lavish salvation that you have purchased and given to us for free. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 13, verse 2, God speaks to Moses and he tells him this. He says, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." So Moses sends in the spies. They go into the land of Canaan. They begin to explore it, and it's amazing. They come back having cut off this tremendous cluster of grapes that's so big they tie it to a pole, and two men have to carry it with the cluster of grapes hanging in the middle. They bring back the report in verse 27. "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." In other words, this place was everything that God had said it was going to be. But of course, that wasn't all that was in the land. As the report goes on, we discover that there were people living in the land. In fact, the very people that God had said he was going to use Israel to come and to destroy for their wickedness, a plan that had been in the works for some 400 years. When the people of Israel hear this part, though, rather than simply receiving that as part of the report and understanding it as being one of the obstacles that will need to be overcome as they possess all that God is giving to them, instead, the people receive the report as a reason not to go forward. Verses 28 and 29. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are in the hill country. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the Jordan." You can almost imagine them reporting this news like an older sibling tells their younger sibling about the boogeyman, right? "Do you know what's in the closet? Have you heard that sound under the bed? The Nephilim are living in the land." The aim is what? The aim is to inspire fear, to scare them, ultimately to keep them from doing what God has called them to do. So the people go into a panic. There's a great commotion such that Caleb steps forward and has to calm and quiet the people in order to be heard. And he says in verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once to occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb sees that this is just a setback. Right, Brother Ron? And a setback is just a setup for a comeback. I heard that. I believe it. Amen. Amen. You see, there are people who see obstacles as excuses to quit doing hard things. And there are other people who see obstacles as opportunities for the God of the impossible to bring glory and honor to himself. And those are the people we need to listen to. Caleb is trusting in the promises and the power of God. One of my favorite pastors used to say that the difference between what you can do and what God ultimately does is the glory of God. And so when Caleb sees an obstacle like the Nephilim, the giants in the land, the fortified cities, he says, well, we, you know, in ourselves, we can't do it. But look what God is going to do. Look at the glory that's ultimately going to resound to God for what he does when he gives us the victory over these giants in this land. Yes, there are battles ahead, but Caleb says, look who our God is. What do we have to fear? What do we have to dread? The rest aren't willing to see it, and so they respond to Caleb in verses 31 to 33. We're not able to go up against those people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. They see the hardship, they see the difficulty, they see the risk, and they decide, it's not worth it. So what that God has promised us this for more than 400 years? It's not worth it. It's too much trouble. It's too risky. The good future God had prepared for them is too difficult to take hold of for themselves and for their children and their children's children. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to take effort. It's going to be costly. And that's just too much to ask of these people. Among the other sins at play here, there are numerous ones, but among them is the sin of sloth. And so with this text as a backdrop and various segments of the Proverbs sort of supplementing us as we go, we're going to talk about the symptoms of sloth, the heart of sloth, and the cure for sloth. First, the symptoms. I've already suggested sloth manifests itself in a number of different ways. And so you can't simply look at somebody's outside. I hope you've seen that with all of these sins. You can't just look at somebody's outside and assume you know what their sin issue is. You don't know. That's why we say, search me, Lord. So let me share with you five symptoms that may reveal sloth at work in you. The first one has two parts. It is a refusal to act. A refusal to act may be a symptom that sloth is at work or at play in your heart. The slothful person seems to be unable or unwilling to take action. Now, of course, there are usually great reasons for not taking action. So here are the two parts. One is a refusal to act due to fear. A refusal to act due to fear. This is Israel's situation. God tells them to go in, take the good land that I've promised to you, that I'm going to give to you. I'm delivering it up to you on a platter. Go in and take it, and they are not willing to go. There are large and scary people in the land. There are challenges. There are obstacles. We're not going to do it. The book of Proverbs describes the sluggard in this way. The book of Proverbs says, the sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets. You may have wondered why the sluggard says that. Why does the sluggard say that? The sluggard says that because that's a reason for the sluggard not to have to go out to work. There's a lion in the streets. I could get hurt. I'm just going to have to stay here and sit on my blessed assurance, as they say. Sluggards and slothful people tend to suffer from irrational fears. I can't go to work. I might get eaten by a lion. We can't go up and take the promised land. There's giants in there. More contemporary expressions sound like this. I can't serve in that ministry. I might mess it up. I can't share my faith with my neighbor. I could ruin them for life. I can't share my testimony. What would they think of me? Over and over, irrational fears keep God's people from doing what love of God and love of neighbor requires and calls for. But we should take on instead the mindset of the father of modern missions, William Carey. And this is what he said. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid at succeeding at things that don't matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. Too often we waste our lives succeeding at things that don't matter because we're afraid to fail at the things actually worth doing. Are you spending your life succeeding at things that don't matter because you're afraid of failing at something that actually matters? Second reason for not taking action is a refusal to act due to laziness. Laziness, we recognize this maybe more readily than others. We read in Proverbs 21, 25, and 26, the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves. He just craves and craves, but he refuses to labor. One commentator writes, the sluggard lives in his world of wishing, which is his substitute for working. It can ruin him materially and imprison him spiritually, for he can neither command himself nor can he escape himself. Does that resonate with you? Not asking for a church vote, but does it resonate with you? Living in the world of wishing as a substitute for working. Of course, this is not only referring to working in our careers or working around our homes or those sorts of things, but work is required in many different facets of life. How many wish they had a great marriage but refuse the labor that a great marriage requires? Those don't come without work. Are you wishing you had a great one and allowing your wishing to be a substitute for the work that a great marriage actually requires? Or the counseling that it may require? Or the getaways that it might require? How many of us wish we were effective at leading others to Jesus but refuse the work and effort and prayer that such effectiveness requires? How many wish they were healthier or in a more financially stable situation, or more spiritually mature, or more connected with their children or with their grandchildren, yet refuse to do the labor, the work that's involved in enjoying these kinds of blessings? And we allow our wishing to be a substitute for our working. As Brian Wilkerson wrote, how many dreams have died? How many relationships have suffered? How many plans have been aborted? How many initiatives have failed simply for lack of effort? Really think about this. Where in your life are you substituting wishing for working? Sloth may be at play there. The second symptom of sloth is unnecessarily delaying action. Unnecessarily delaying action. What do we call this? Procrastination. We call this procrastination. Here, we're putting off something good that should be done out of love for God and love for neighbor, and we're just unnecessarily delaying it. It's possible we put it off so long that we're actually not able to do the action anymore, or we're not able to do it well. I hate procrastination with a passion. And yet, I find myself like one of the most expert people at this that I've ever met. I'm tremendously effective at procrastinating. I think that's why I hate it so much. As you're probably aware, procrastination doesn't mean you're not doing anything. Procrastination refers to doing pretty much everything else that could possibly be done except the one thing you really should be doing. as much as I hate it, it sometimes feels like if it weren't for procrastination, I wouldn't actually get anything done. It's through procrastinating that I get lots of other things done, just not the one thing that God is really calling me to do at this particular moment in time and place. Church vote. You feel it. I know. Yeah. Why is it so hard to do that one thing that we should be doing in that moment? Why is that hard? Do you think there might be a spiritual component to this? If you actually think about it, you're like, wait, why can I suddenly clean off my desk? I couldn't do my desk when I needed to do it, but suddenly now when I'm supposed to be working on this, like cleaning my desk is no problem. Maybe there's the world, the flesh, and the devil are all engaged in helping to keep us in these unhealthy cycles. Why do we unnecessarily delay these things? We do so because the activity might be hard. It might be uncomfortable. It might be scary. It might require us to stretch beyond our normal resources. So we choose the easier path of avoiding the hard thing, which ultimately turns it into a much harder thing later. And it makes for a more miserable path. And we actually, not only are we not loving God well and not loving our neighbor well, it's actually a form of not loving yourself well. I have this dream of writing a book. It's for procrastination, you know. This dream of writing a book called Love Your Future Self. And the idea is, you know, I try to write my sermons, try to have them done by Thursday. But my Monday self does not give a rip about my Thursday self. My Monday self is like, I'm good. It's Monday. Thursday, you're on your own. Thursday self shows up and it's like, what's wrong with you, Monday self? Why do you hate me and put me in this position every week? Have you ever, think about procrastination as a form of self-hatred. That's a form of not loving your neighbor. It just happens to be you a few days from now. Serious. Derek Kidner observes, through shirking hard work, he has qualified for drudgery. And through procrastination, the disorder of his life has become irreversible. Ultimately, we keep delaying and we keep delaying. And what we qualify ourselves for is drudgery and misery. And in some cases, the damage is irreversible. So we might think about that in terms of, you know, if you don't do your work at school, and you just keep delaying, and you just keep not doing it, you may find yourself ultimately doing something for your career that you don't want, but it's all that's left for you because of what you had done, because you haven't loved your future self well, basically. Or we don't work on a marriage, and so we ultimately end up with some damage and some misery that feels irreversible. Or we don't work on the relationships with our children or on discipling our kids or on putting sin to death in our life and we see it raise its head. And what we do is we qualify ourselves for the drudgery and the misery that we end up living in. God is capable of redeeming all of that and transforming all of that and so on. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to have to live in it. A third symptom of sloth is an unwillingness to make a commitment. An unwillingness to make a commitment. The sluggard cannot and will not make a commitment. Don't ask them for a plan. Don't ask them if they're going to be there or not. They don't know. And they won't know because they can't commit. Again, when we ask the sluggard, how long or when, we're being too definite for him. He doesn't know. He does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips away. We don't just commit to saying, no, I'm not going to be there. But I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. We just don't make a decision. Until the opportunity ultimately slips away. Got some dear people in my life for whom this is a major, major problem. And, you know, when you ask them about it, they'll ultimately say, well, you know, not making a decision is making a decision. yeah, kind of, but just think of how much you could have had this off of your mind for the last 3 months if you had just decided that you weren't going to do it. Or just think of what you could have enjoyed had you decided that, yeah, we're going to commit ourselves to it. What a sad description of a life wasted away by sloth. One opportunity after another missed through a failure to commit and to take action day after day, year after year. A number of years ago, I started to organize my life using David Allen's book, Getting Things Done. Any of you use Getting Things Done? How? You and me, just us. We're getting things done. We're getting things done. Well, anyway, some of you might want to read it, but I actually don't use it anymore, but I found it helpful at a particular period. Anyway, one of the concepts of the book is, you know, you need to get these things off your mind. You're carrying around all these things on your mind, and you can't, you know, you get them onto paper where you can deal with them. And anyway, one of the things I created was this list called the Someday List. And you just basically write down all the things that, you know, you just get them out of your mind, the things that you say you're going to do someday. It was really cool. Writing down all the things that I'm sort of interested in doing someday or whatnot. So I got this great list, and I actually still add to it from time to time whenever I have a great idea. I add to my someday list. But now, after a number of years of having created that list, when I go back to it, it's a little bit awkward. Because what I realize is the list only gets longer. My someday list has not, I haven't gone back to it lately, but I don't think it has gotten shorter. If it has, it wasn't because I saw it on the someday list. I just randomly did something that was on there. Now, of course, many things on that list should probably not be done. And there are probably some things on there that if I did do them would be a tremendous blessing to me or to somebody around me or in service to the Lord. But in order for that to happen, I have to move them from someday to a list called today or tomorrow or this week or this month or even this year or even this decade. But as long as it remains on Sunday, it never gets done. And as long as it's on Sunday, I don't have to commit to it. What about your list? Maybe you don't keep a physical list, but maybe you could quickly mentally recall your someday list. You remember the neighborhood Bible study that you wanted to start someday. And if you go back and you think about how many years ago it was that you someday thought you would want to do that, you might be shocked at how long ago someday was. You might think of the small group you wanted to form, but you just couldn't get around to committing to actually doing it. This season we're going to do it. We're going to pick a night. We're going to pick a time. We're going to pick some people. We're going to pick a study. We're going to do it. Someday. The ministry you thought you'd be great at, but something else always felt more pressing. It never got off the someday list. The books or articles you wanted to write or to read, but you never found the time. The relationship that you wanted to invest in, but you just couldn't commit to picking a day, a time to make it work and to make it happen. And you deceive yourself day after day, month after month, and year after year by the smallness of your surrenders. Fourth symptom of sloth is the inability to finish something. The inability to finish something. Proverbs 26:15 says, "The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth." And Proverbs is good, isn't it? You know, just one sentence just nails us. It's a humorous picture, that idea of putting your hand into a dish because you know there's something good in there that you want, but it's just like too much effort to bring it back up to your face, so your hand's just in the food. This type of sluggard is willing to start but never willing to finish anything. It just seems too much effort. Are you a person who has lots of unfinished projects around the house? Are the bookmarks in your books all placed somewhere between a quarter of the way in and three quarters of the way through? No. Have you started a read through the Bible plan each year without ever actually getting through to the end? Don't give up starting, but go ahead and finish. This may be a sign of sloth. The wise man will learn while there is time. He knows that the sluggard is no freak, but as often as not an ordinary man who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, and too many postponements. It has all been as imperceptible and as pleasant as falling asleep. And by inches and moments and hours and days and years, life slips away. A fifth symptom of sloth is chronic busyness. Chronic busyness. The chronically busy person may be busy doing the things that love of God and love of neighbor require in any particular moment or situation, but it's just as likely that the chronically busy person is staying busy to avoid the very things that love of God and love of neighbor require. One ancient church father by the name of John Cassian speaks to this, and he refers to the sin by its older name, acedia, and he describes it as this: a restlessness that entices us to pursue everything but our most important duties. Acedia distracts. It makes us lazy and sluggish toward our spiritual and practical responsibilities. It is a selective laziness that makes everything else appealing. We want to sit and open our Bible and read and hear from the God of the universe, but I mean, that laundry's not going to do itself, right? The kids want to engage with me, but you know, I really got to send that email, like right now. I need to make that phone call to check in with the friend, but what's happening on Instagram this moment? I need to write this sermon, but let me just check my email first. The ministry needs volunteers, but I just want too many other things to do right now. In all of these ways, we may see sloth at work in our hearts. There are other symptoms, to be sure, but these are enough to get us started. What's going on underneath the surface of these symptoms? What's happening in the heart that is causing us to manifest these symptoms? Let's talk about the underlying cause of sloth. If we go back to the Israelites and use them as something of a test case for what's happening under the surface with regard to sloth, what is the issue? I believe the issue fundamentally is unbelief. I believe the fundamental issue with sloth is unbelief. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explains to the people the failure of faith in this episode being described here in Numbers. And in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them that God had explicitly told the Israelites he was going to give them this land as an inheritance for them and for the descendants after them. And he said, I'm going to fight for you. Deuteronomy 1:29, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Brother John, the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. That's what he's saying. The battle belongs to me. I'm going to give you this. He was going to give them the victory. Of course, they were going to have to fight the battles. They had to go out there. They had to do something. But even in that, God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be fighting for you. You're going to win this thing. The only way you can lose is by not engaging the fight. And they didn't believe. Deuteronomy 1:32 says, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. They didn't trust him. And so they were afraid to go forward. And so also for us, our failure to act, our inability to finish, our unwillingness to make a commitment is often rooted in unbelief. We don't believe that God will be with us to help us and to see us through. We believe we're on our own. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the number of things that we have to do or the number of things that are before us, and it can paralyze us from doing anything. The Israelites looked at the enemies in the promised land that they were going to have to deal with and decided they were too much, as though they were going to have to fight all of these people and all of these cities all at the same time. We look at a project or a big goal or something that God has put before us as a way to love Him or love others, and we turn back thinking like we have to do it all at once. We think of overcoming all the sin in our life, taking on maybe all these four deadly sins or all the things that we've been talking about this week, all at one time. And it seems like too much. In reality, these may be many different battles over many different years. We take them one at a time. We must see them one at a time. Otherwise, we may never start some of these things that are big and difficult, will be challenging and costly and require sacrifice and effort and working. What's the one thing God has put before us to do today? In this moment or this night or with the rest of this week? What's one thing God has put before you? Maybe not everything that's before you, but just the one thing. Do you trust Him to be with you as you take that on? As you make that step, as you make that commitment, do you trust that He's going to be with you as you actually then seek to live it out and to do it and to fulfill it? The next moments will come, and He's going to be with you in those too. Do you trust Him and believe that He's going to be with you, not just in this moment when I make the commitment, but He's going to be with me as I seek to live it out and fulfill it? Do you believe it? What's the cure for sloth? If sloth is fundamentally a failure to love God and neighbor, then its cure has to result in the kind of love for God and love for neighbor that moves us to do hard, costly, difficult, and scary things. But the first thing you need to know is that the good news regarding the cure for sloth is not that you need to do something. The good news regarding the cure for sloth is about something that's already been done for you. It's already been done for you by Jesus. When we read the gospel accounts of Jesus's life, and maybe as you read back through the Bible this year to the end, you get to the Gospels, and you're reading the Gospels, think about this. Jesus never avoided the demands that love for God or love for neighbor required. He never once avoids the demands that love for God and love for neighbor require. When people sought His attention, He gave them the loving gift of listening. When people came seeking healing, He generally gave that to them as well. Though He didn't heal everybody. It didn't require, love didn't necessarily require healing everybody. When people needed to become confronted about their rebellion against God, Jesus did what love for God and love for neighbor required and confronted them. He disciplined Himself in prayer. He disciplined Himself in seasons of solitude, seasons of fasting, through the study of the Scriptures. But of course, the ultimate picture of Christ never avoiding the duties that love of God and love of neighbor required are seen in His willingness to go to the cross. The journey to the cross was one marked by fears and suffering and shame and tremendous pain beyond measure. And 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But for the slothful, such an exercise is like way too costly. That's way too much. Too difficult. The sloth ultimately lives for themselves, but not Christ. Christ lived for God, and He lived for His people, and He gave up His life for us all. He bore the consequences that our lack of love for God and neighbor required. He bore those consequences in our place. He died for our sins of sloth. He did the hard thing for you that you couldn't and wouldn't do. So that now you have been reconciled to God. Now you are called God's beloved child. Now you are one of his people. And to the degree that you know this and you understand this reality of your new identity, you will be free to love others with the same kind of love with which you have been loved. You'll be free to gladly bear difficult things for the one who bore the cross for you. Here are some ways you can do that practically, just three as we close. First of all, know your identity in Christ. You've probably heard that theme several times this week because this is huge. Know your identity in Christ. You may seem to yourself like a grasshopper. And you may seem so much to yourself like a grasshopper that you think that everybody else thinks that way about you too. But you're not a grasshopper. You are a child of the living God. That's who you are. You are chosen, not forsaken. You are who he says you are. Sing these songs to yourself. You are a child of God. That's not nothing. Because he's not nothing. And so you're not nothing. You're not a grasshopper. What do you have to dread as the child of the living God? What do you have to fear when God is your father? We're like procrastinating on little things. We're like, well, it's going to be difficult. I don't think I can make it through. God's your father! Secondly, don't quit or seek to escape. One of the virtues that we aim to see supplanting the sin of sloth in us is the virtue of perseverance. That includes perseverance in the Christian life, perseverance in the basic disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and corporate worship and Christian fellowship. If you're going to grow in the Christian life, if you're going to make progress, it won't happen without effort. Thomas Manton, Puritan, writes, "Everlasting joys will not drop into the mouth of the lazy soul. These things are not trifles. They will cost us diligence and seriousness." You want to enjoy your relationship with God? These are trifles that just fall out of the sky into your mouth. You've got to cultivate this relationship. You're not creating this relationship. God has created and established this relationship, but enjoyment of this relationship, like all of our relationships, entails effort. Not earning, effort. After speaking about gluttony, some of you wondered why I didn't talk more about the way we glut ourselves on other things besides food, like sports and entertainment, shopping, and so on. And I actually think these other activities fit more properly here under the sin of sloth. They are efforts to seek to escape the responsibilities that we owe to God and to our neighbors. Food can be not only a substitute for God, but actually can be a way of escaping from the pain of knowing that we're throwing our lives away in the pursuit of mere trifles. It can be a type of medication to help us get through the drudgery of our days. But there are all kinds of things we go to for medication to help us get through the drudgery of our days and to cover up the fact that we're ignoring the things that love of God and love for neighbor require us to do. If you have Netflix or Amazon Prime or Hulu, you know the seemingly inescapable, irresistible pull of watching just one more episode. And they just so conveniently load it up for you. And they even give you the option to skip the intro on the next episode. So you just like, it's very easy. And day turns into night and night turns into day. And you're suddenly caught up on all the pop culture around you in just a very short time. Others escape the painful drudgery of difficult tasks or everyday life with what we call retail therapy. We actually call it that. We're treating ourselves. It's trying to mask the pain of ignoring what God is actually calling us to do for our joy. I'll tell you, there is nothing for me like sitting down to do the hard work of sermon writing to suddenly remember all the things on Amazon that I meant to buy And then I just like, I know what I need to buy as soon as I have something hard to do. Others turn to drink or drugs or pornography in order to escape the pain of the past, the drudgery of the present, or the fear of the future. But that's not us. When our trust is in God to be with us and to help us do the actions of love, we need not abandon our responsibilities. We don't need to seek an easier way out because we trust He will be with us as we do the things He's calling us to do in this moment, on this day. Thirdly, live fully. Live fully. Paul's words to bondservants in Colossians 3 are actually great words for all of us. He writes, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." Brothers and sisters, recognize that everything in this world is an opportunity to love God and to love neighbor. You have the opportunity at any given moment to love God and to love neighbor. There is nothing insignificant then in that regard. Very early in his life, the American theologian Jonathan Edwards made a number of resolutions for how he was going to live his life. And his sixth resolution was this. He said, I believe he wrote this when he was a teenager. He said, "Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." To live with all my might while I do live. Sloth robs you of the joy of living with all your might. Satan comes to steal the joy of living your life with all your might. We must be faithful to the demands of daily life that God has called us to face out of love for Him and love for others. When we don't, we rob God of the glory that's due Him, we rob others of the love that is due Him, and we rob ourselves of the joy of doing it. What enables you to live with all your might? To know and believe in the love of God for you, shown most plainly in the cross. To know that love, that you have been loved to that degree, and to believe it, and to believe that that love didn't stop there. But that love is still for you. This kind of love compels living life to the full. And so the hymn writer wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Do you know that love from the cross displayed that demands of you your whole soul, your whole self, your everything? Are you compelled by that love as you experience the compulsion of this gospel love of God for you in Christ? And increasingly you will find yourself living fully for Him. And things will be less scary and less difficult because that kind of love makes everything easy. Do you know this love? Then put sloth to death and live your life to the full for Him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you never resisted what love required. But you always did what pleased your Father and what was for the good of your people. We thank you today that we're beneficiaries of that love took you all the way to the cross and through it to the grave. And now to the right hand of the Father. And that same love is going to bring you back again to put an end to evil in this world and to make all things right and all things new, including us. And Lord, we look forward to that. And Lord, may we know tonight in a way maybe deeper than we have before just how much we have been loved. That as we face the difficulties and the trials and the challenges of returning back to life in normal world and building relationships and dealing with difficult situations and tough work situations. And Lord, may we enter into those things without fear, but with the confidence that the battle belongs to the Lord. He will be with us. You will fight for us. We need not fear, we need not avoid, we need not seek to escape, for you are with us. May we believe it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.